Ancient Faith Radio and Patristic Nectar Publications present The Arena, Sunday homilies and theological reflections with Father Josiah Trenum.
When we speak about keeping the tradition, following the Holy Fathers, that which is the essence of what it means to be Orthodox Christians, what we mean primarily is praying the way they prayed. This is what we mean. Communing with the Holy Trinity the way that they communed. The cultivation of sincere and unceasing prayer by the Christian masters. I would like to talk about bodily worship. Bodily worship. How we use our bodies in prayer as we offer a prayer from the whole person, body and soul. There are many types of prayer that express themselves in each of our prayer rules. Prayer is not just asking God for things. So your prayer shows where you stand. I know that's a hard saying. It's a hard saying, but it's very important for us to believe it. So that if we don't pray, we can make the right judgment about the cause. When we don't pray, it's not that we're easily distracted. It's not that we have a busy life. Those things all may be true. But if we don't pray, the issue is we don't love. At that moment, our heart's cold.
What you have just heard are sound bites from some of the lectures in a 6-part lecture series entitled The Prayer Rule. These lectures explore the discipline of classical Orthodox Christian personal prayer, examining the content and order of the prayer rule, giving special emphasis to the prayers of repentance, the rule of prostrations, the giving of thanks, and the use of the Jesus Prayer. Patristic Nectar Publications invites you to download the first of these 6 lectures here at Ancient Faith Radio. For more information and the remaining lectures, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. And now, here's Father Josiah Trenum with the Sunday homily.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. How good it is to be together before the cross, brothers and sisters, and to remember on this day that if you want to go up, you have to go down. If you want to be great, you have to become small. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want to fulfill yourself, you have to deny yourself. If you want to become rich, you have to become poor. And if you want to save your life, there's only one way, and that's to lose it. This is the truth of our faith proclaimed every time we bring the precious cross before us, as we do each year, right in the middle, smack in the middle of the Great Lent. There's a rationale, there's an ecclesiastical logic to the unfolding of the weeks of Lent, just like there is in the pre-Lenten Sundays too. It's as though the church's hands, the Lord's hands through the liturgical cycle, are coming out from the altar, they're grabbing our hearts, and they're molding our hearts just the way He wants them to be. I've been meeting on Fridays, I meet with our teens, some of our teens who come to school here and study. And I've been talking with them about the significance of the rationale of these five Sundays. We started Great Lent with the Sunday of Orthodoxy. And this is the public proclamation of the truth that those who want to be saved are saved by the truth, by the true faith, that there is no salvation in heresy. Heresy saves no one because false teaching does not connect you to Jesus. And so the church makes her proclamation even outside, because the truth is not just for us. The truth is for the whole world. And this is where we must start if we want to be participants in the resurrection. If we want to make it to Pascha, ultimately, we have to embrace the true faith. The second Sunday is the Sunday of St. Gregory Palamas. And you heard from Father Arcadi, my brother and concelebrant, a beautiful homily about light, because St. Gregory Palamas is the master, the 14th century master, about prayer and the divine light and how to actually
unite with God through our life, through our life. And the church is saying in that Sunday, look, you have to start with the true faith. St. John says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You have to start there. But true faith is expressed absolutely 100% true. Faith is expressed by deeds, by sacred labors, by a quest for God. We can't say that we have the true faith that saves if we're not seeking the light, if we're not seeking to be one with God. So this is how the church starts us in Lent, with these two fundamental truths about faith working through love, about faith and works. And it doesn't take very long for us to be engaged in Lent to know that we are in great need, and this is the message of this Sunday, the Sunday of the precious and life-giving cross. If we've learned anything besides those two Sundays, we've also learned how weak we are, how very dependent upon a regular schedule of food and drink, and how tempted we are when we go just a little bit of time without having what we want, when we want it. Watch out. Watch out. I heard a homily this week. I was listening to a homily from a priest I really like. His name is Father Joseph, and he has a podcast. He's from the South. And so his podcast is called Orthodoxy. Anyway, he's a wonderful man, Father Joseph Honeycutt. And he was describing his own experience in Lent and how often he has this experience where the first couple weeks, you know, he's resolved and he's coming out strong. And then after so much self-denial, you know, that for us it's a big deal, he says, the Wookiee appears. You know what the Wookiee is? The Wookiee's from Star Wars, that huge buddy of Han Solo, that hairy beast that's like 8 feet tall, and he doesn't talk English. He just says things like this. He says, this is what happens to him about the third week of Lent. Someone gets in his way and is, huh? He said in the podcast, he said a bunch of things in Wookiee. I guess someone had given him a book, like The Language of Wookiee. And he did. He said a bunch of things. So I sent him a text as soon as I listened to the homily. And I said, look, I heard those insults you were saying to me in Wookiee. No one else understood them, but I understood them perfectly. Because unfortunately, I know that language. Isn't this the truth, though? By the time we get to the middle of the Lent, if we're being serious at all about seeking God, about denying ourselves, we are sometimes screaming on the inside. We're not comfortable with self-denial. For us, endurance in suffering is not something that we necessarily want to learn. Being patient with contradiction or your children or your grandchildren or your spouse, this is not something that we always embrace very voluntarily. And we learn on this Sunday, there's a solution. We're not seeking God to be justified by our efforts. No, we're seeking to love God because God loves us. This is why we enthrone the cross in the middle of the church. This is the ultimate rationale for all of Lenten practices. This is the solution for our sins, and this is the consolation of love that motivates us. In St. John's words, we love because he first loved us. The whole Christian life is a response to this. So the church plants her right in the middle. And then the church shows us in the last 2 weeks where love can take us. The fourth Sunday is St. John of Sinai, the ladder, 30 steps, beginning with renunciation and repentance and ending in union with God and everything in between, showing that love can compel to really big heights. If we do honestly love God and want to love him more, we can become holy. This is the message of St. John. And then how holy? That's the message of the fifth week, as holy as St. Mary of Egypt. A woman who, after having such a wretched life, that when she spoke of it, she was afraid of polluting the air. After having that kind of life, she became so holy that when she prayed, she levitated off the ground, that she could walk across the Jordan River, that she consulted with angels, and she could prophesy her own day of death. That's how high it's possible for sinners to go if they embrace this. This is the rationale of Lent. And let me say a few more words then about this Sunday and about the cross. There is a great sadness that you know has crept across our own land. Anyone who's even slightly a student of your own nation knows that our country has been gripped in an epidemic of depression. We have more people diagnosed in depressive states, more people being treated by drugs for depression than at any time in American history. The progress of secularism, which has been unleashed since the 60s, has seen in our land an increasing hopelessness. And by the way, that is always what secularism spawns. When you aren't allowed to talk about God, you banish hope. And as a result of a loss of hope, depression rates soar. And this leads also to the tragedy of a huge spike in suicide. In 2005, our nation's suicide rate was 11 suicides per 100,000 people. At the conclusion of last year, just 3 months ago, just 7 years after the first statistic, our suicide rate had jumped to 13 per 100,000 people. That's a 20% increase in suicide across the nation in 7 years. An American kills himself or herself every 10 minutes, every day, all year long. 6 suicides every hour, 144 suicides in our nation every day, 40,000 suicides every year in the United States of America. Do you know how many we lost in the entire 25-year conflict in Vietnam? 57,000. We lose almost that many Americans every single year to suicide. That's more than in car crashes in this country. Historically, the age group that is most susceptible to suicide in our country have been the over 75s. And when you add all of the challenges of aging, with the breakdown of the traditional family, with the new below replacement level reproductive rate, with the divorce epidemic, many of our older people are finding themselves facing the great challenge of pain without the support of loved ones, without relatives, in loneliness, without a spouse, and without children and grandchildren. Because if you have one child, the chances that child will be alive when you're old, or that that child will live near you when you need him, if not anywhere near as high as you have 2, 3, 4, 5, obviously. And though the over 75s have been historically the most vulnerable group, they have in the last 10 years yielded that position to my age. Today, the highest cohort for suicides are the 45 to 54s. And they have a rate of 20 per 100,000, way above the average. Some scholars think that this age group is particularly susceptible to suicides because they've lived long enough to know that the dreams that they had and that have been foisted on us, even by our culture, are not going to happen. The secular American dream is just that, vacuous. And the quest for earthly happiness as an end in itself ends in sadness. Four times as many women attempt suicide as men. Four times as many women attempt suicide as men, but men are four times more successful. And legalizing some end-of-life suicides, like some of our states have done, like Oregon and Washington, and is being considered here in California presently, legalizing some end-of-life suicides has absolutely no measurable effect on suicide rates, on unassisted suicide rates. For instance, in Oregon, where the so-called terminally ill, by the way, we're all terminally ill, if you didn't know that. Every single one of us. Okay? There's one solution to our disease. The so-called terminally ill patients have been allowed to kill themselves in Oregon since 1997. Yet that same state saw a rise of suicide by 49% in the age group of 35 to 64 from 1999 to 2010. Almost 50% in one decade. This is a crisis. This is a cultural crisis of hopelessness. And I'm not sharing these statistics, brothers and sisters, to depress you. The point is, we're already depressed. Many of our own parish families have been deeply, deeply wounded by suicide, and it's hard to imagine a more painful wound than the loved ones endure when one of their own takes his or her life. In talking to my teens, my own children, and the youth of this parish about suicide, I always tell them, I say, look, if you hate my guts, if you totally despise me, and you want me to be miserable forever, kill yourself. But if you don't, don't. Because it's not just about you. It's about everyone you leave behind. Why? Why this tidal wave, this tsunami of hopelessness? Well, I don't know all the answers to that, brothers and sisters, but I know this. One of the reasons is because during the same period of time in our country, we have been attacking this. We have been hiding it. We have been tearing down crosses on public lands all over this nation. And you cannot take the single greatest hope, the single greatest encouragement to life, the single greatest example of how to turn suffering into redemption away from people without serious consequences. Think of that the next time you hear about this person or that person trying to tear down a beautiful cross from some public place, as though somehow it's a so-called violation of their separation of church and state. Today, we kneel before the greatest encouragement in the cosmos. We bow low before the most magnificent antidote to depression, the precious and life-giving cross. The church makes sure that we're infused with its encouragement multiple times every year. This is why we have the veneration of the cross in the middle of the Lent. It's why we have the exaltation of the cross in September on the 14th. It's why we have Good and Holy Friday. The church knows the Lord wants His love for you to be on display regularly so that it gets in your mind and in your heart. And it means something to you. And when we're before the cross, we remember chiefly one thing: how much we're loved. This is what we remember. What we mean to God. What God is willing to do to have us. How low He bent to recover us, to get us back, to secure our salvation, and to have us near Him forever. This is why everyone needs to see it. This is the only reality that makes the difficulties of this life make any sense at all. And without it, I understand suicide. We do not kill ourselves, brothers and sisters, because we are loved by God. We do not kill ourselves because the cross gives us hope. Our expectations are not in this life. And we know that this fallen life killed its own master, the Lord of glory, and if it killed him, it will kill us. We know this. But if God is with us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Nothing. No measure of suffering. Not even death itself. Listen to this as an encouragement from St. Maximus the Confessor. He said, if God suffers in the flesh when he is made man, should we not rejoice when we suffer? For we have God to share our sufferings. This shared suffering confers on us the kingdom. For he spoke truly who said, if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. The outcome of every affliction endured for the sake of virtue is joy. The outcome of every labor endured for virtue is rest. Of every shameful treatment, glory. In short, the outcome of all sufferings for the sake of virtue is to be with God, to remain with him forever, and to enjoy eternal rest. That truth is ours, brothers and sisters. This is the truth we have to lift up to the world. If people don't have the cross, they don't have that, and therefore they have no rationale for suffering. So let me end by giving you an encouragement. You know that good marriages are two-way streets. It's not enough. If you're going to have a good marriage, it's not enough to have one of the spouses in love and serving in love and the other not. This is also true with good friendships. They're also two-way streets. We adore mutual love, mutual sacrifice and devotion, and this is absolutely true in our relationship with God also. We can never return to him anything but a tiny fraction of what he gives to us. But the necessity for us to return something to him in order to have a decent relationship with God, it's basic. Love and the divine marriage is in every way a two-way street, just like human relationships are. God loves us, and therefore we should love him. And the measure of our perception of his love for us will be the measure of our motivation to love him. If we love a little bit, it's because we really don't think we're that loved. We're living in a false reality. St. Ephrem the Syrian, he wrote a beautiful prayer to try to put flesh on the very thing I'm telling you right now, which is to encourage you to return the love to God that he gave you. Listen to this prayer, and I'll end my homily with this prayer from St. Ephrem. He says, on that dreadful and amazing day, thou shalt say to us sinners, O Lord, you men know well what I have undergone for you. What have you suffered for me? What shall I say to that? The martyrs will point to their wounds, to their sufferings, to the severed parts of their bodies, and to their endurance to the end. The ascetics will point to their spiritual struggle, to their long fast, to their vigils, to their liberality, to their tears, and to their endurance to the end. But I, the idle one, oof, what shall I point to? This is what Great Lent's all about. It's us deciding we are going to fashion something to point to. To say, Lord, I did this for you. God grant us a true Lent. Amen.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a non-profit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. Until next time.